You can bring the offering buckets up. I'm going to exhort you for just a moment. We're going to do a week-long seminar in 10 minutes. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 was drilled into me in the 80s and 90s before we started attending here by the, what do you want me to call it, prosperity gospel. And I believe in a God who is a blessing God, who wants you to be saved and healed and blessed and have more than enough. But as Dave so eloquently says, you know, when you're first born again and you're still about in your mind about 90% flesh creature, boy, all of those teachings about how God was going to make me rich really appealed to me. And I like how Mark said it the other day, you know, I mean, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, one of the verses, let's look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. None of you have ever heard this at an offering time, I know. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And usually they'll couple that up with over in Mark chapter 4, you know, with the same measure that you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So how many of you wants God to measure back your blessings with a teaspoon? Well, then just give a teaspoon measure and that's what you'll get. But if you want God to bless you with carloads, then you should give a carload. But if you want those dump trucks of blessings backing up to your house, and some of them would say this, some of you need to maximize your credit card tonight in this offering. I've been in them. Well, see, and here's the danger of lifting a verse out of its setting. That verse, lifted out by itself, sure sounds like that, doesn't it? Sure does sound like it. I mean, look at it again. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, the first principle that Dave taught us, besides praying in other tongues, was how to meditate the word in whole images. He says you need to ask the Holy Spirit, where does this discussion start? Where does, like in this case, where does Paul start talking about this? Help me find the beginning of it. Well, in this case, that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And where does this particular subject come to an end? Well, in this particular case, that would be the last verse of chapter 9. So to understand the verses contained in there, first, you've got to learn to meditate the seed in the whole image. Did you hear about the farmer that was going to double his harvest? He had twice as much land as he has seed to sow. He says, I know what I'll do to increase my harvest. I'll take all of my seeds, I'll take a knife, and I'll cut each seed in half. Then he planted that. Do you know how much harvest he got? You know why? Because he destroyed the image that's in the seed. And that's exactly what you do when you lift a verse out of its setting. You're just looking at a tiny little portion of the image. Each verse, as Dave has taught us, Jesus, in this case Paul, the Holy Spirit, is like a master painter. And each verse is a stroke of the brush. But you can't see the painting by looking at an individual stroke. You've got to back away and look at it in a whole image to understand it. Now, let me just point this out to you. This is a two-week seminar in 10 minutes. If you start meditating this whole passage, you're going to start noticing some patterns. We're going to look for the word grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. The word grace appears seven times. If you mark in your Bible, you can circle this or just make a note for later. Real quickly, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Come on down to verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. There's the next one. Verse 7. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Well, if he wants us to abound in this grace, we sure need to know what this grace is. The only verse I ever heard taught out of it during the 80s was that verse I showed you all ago in chapter 9. I thought it was the grace of sowing and reaping. So like Mark said, in these days I am a recovering sowing and reaping preacher. I've been recovered for a while, I think. Well, in verse 9 is really where he gives you the definition of the grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Now we're going to come back to that one, but that one is the definition of this grace. It's the same grace mentioned 7 times in chapters 8 and 9. And anytime you lose, or let's say it this way, anytime you leave that definition of grace in the 2 chapters, you've gone over into some kind of deception, because that's the grace he's talking about. All right, so let's go on just so you'll know where they all are. Verse 19, chapter 8, verse 19. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord in declaration of your ready minds. Then over in chapter 9, look at verse 8. This is another one that's used a lot at offering times. And God is able to make all, there it is, grace, abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And then the last one is verse 14. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Now you notice how there's grace is used before the verse 6 and grace is used after verse 6. If you start meditating chapters 8 and 9, you're going to see a pattern. This grace is really the subject, and it's the same grace exhibited by our Lord Jesus Christ in what he did. So let's look at that one, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, wait a minute, let's stop for a moment, let's meditate. Was he born rich? In Bethlehem, it plainly tells you he was born where? Born in a stable, on purpose, you know. I know that the Father arranged for him to be born in the most humble circumstances. You'll find that at a certain time his parents offered 2 doves at one of the offerings. That was the one that was given by the poor who couldn't afford a lamb. Okay? We have no record in Nazareth where he grew up that he was, that his father was a part of a, you know, had a carpentry empire of some kind, you know. There's no evidence that he was rich in this earth. Where was Jesus rich? He was rich in heaven before he was ever made carnate on this earth. Could we say he had it made? I mean, streets of gold, diamond doorknobs, you know, and never any lack of any kind, not even the, I wonder if they have a definition, I wonder if there's a word up there for lack. People would go, what is that? I have no concept, you know. So, when it says he was rich, that had to be before he even made the decision to come here. Now, we know that he sowed his own life, right? Did he have his own personal prosperity in mind when he sowed his life? In fact, it says here that he became poor. Where did he become absolutely poor? That's on the cross. They even took his garments from him, cast lots. He had absolutely poor. Did he do it for his sake? What does it say here? He did it for our sakes. Why? That we, through his poverty, here's that great substitution. We, through his poverty, might be rich. So what is this grace? What did the Lord have in mind when he went through all this? Did he have his, let me just say it, did he have a hundredfold return personally in mind? How about on earth? I think about the Last Supper when he dipped the sop with Judas and he says, what you do, do quickly. And when Judas left the room, the disciples had two thoughts. They thought, well, maybe he's buying something for the feast, or, oh, maybe he's gone to give to the poor. Why would they think that if Jesus didn't do that all the time? Now, I've tried to put myself, I'm trying to meditate this from his perspective. He's the one we're supposed to be looking to as the author and finisher of our faith. Let's see if you can make this work in your head. I can't. Jesus is going with the disciples from town to town. He notices one day his right sandal is getting about worn through. And he's going, you know, I'm going to need another pair of sandals. How am I going to get another pair of sandals? I better sow a seed to meet my need. Because I know the Father won't provide one unless I first give to him. It's sowing and reaping. I heard a preacher preach that. So I better send Judas out to give to the poor because I need a new pair of sandals. Can y'all make that work in your head? See, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same grace that the Holy Spirit is developing in us. And this whole passage, if you leave it in its setting, who was in need here? There was a famine and persecution going on in the area around Jerusalem. And the believers there were hungry. They were literally starving to death. So Paul was going through all the Gentile churches who, be honest with you, in this period of time, the Jews had a hard time believing they were even saved anyway. And he says, you know, if you'll do this from the heart with the same grace, the same motivation that was in the heart of Jesus, that when you give, it's so that blessings will come to your brethren in Jerusalem. You're going to reap a great harvest for our Father. Because the Father, out of the Jew and the Gentile, out of the two, he's made one new man. And not only will the administration of this gift help alleviate their suffering, they're actually going to look back at you and go, you know, maybe these guys are saved after all. Really, he says that, just so you'll see it. And I'll close with this. Look, in verse, as he's finishing up that chapter in chapter 9, look at verses 12 and 13. For the administration of this service, that means bringing the gift, not only supplies the want, the lack of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, while by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Notice professed subjection. They've heard you say you're a Christian, but by this act, you're going to show them you're a Christian. Hallelujah. Sowing and reaping is a valid principle. It's in the Word of God, but it only works when your heart motivation is the same as our Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your heads. Now, Father, we want to give with a heart motivation that pleases you. Father, we know when we give into this, it's going to enable the prayer center to keep putting the gospel out all over the world. Somebody's going to get saved by one of these messages. Someone's going to get healed. Someone's going to get baptized in the Holy Ghost, Father. Father, we're giving so that blessing can come to the world through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many in here, I know you have yourself in training to hear his voice as a steward, a financial steward in the earth. This is the time. Listen. And Father, if you have an amount you'd like for them to give, speak it to their heart now. Whatever they hear you say, that's what they'll do. And then if you don't hear him saying an amount, in this same passage it says, let every man purpose in his own heart what he'd like to give. Not by necessity, not because it's law, but because it's in your heart to do it. If you need an offering envelope, raise your hand. The ushers will give you one.
God started talking to me in a way I wasn't used to. I just repeat what he said, and it amazed me. It turned up a degree when somebody was asking me something, and somebody had stole a good amount of money from them. And he said to me, they have one of the most powerful mouths in the world on the behalf of the thief who stole it. See? So the devil is just banking that he can use your mouth to destroy him. Besides, who do you care who pays you back? Just so you get paid. And isn't that the promise he made? Luke 6:27, 28, 29, 30, 31-32, 33-34, 35-36, 37-38. We're still in context. Because I knew you know Luke 6:38. But 27 says, do good to them hate you and pray for those despitefully use you. He'd slap you on the cheek, turn the other. Takes away your goods, ask him not again. Well, by the time you get to 38, he says, everything that cost you. Everything it cost you to hold the door of salvation open so God could reach through and snatch them. He heaps it down, runs it over, shakes it, gets more in it. So who do you care? Who pays you back? Jesus said, I come not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world by me might be saved. Because he that believeth not is condemned already. So when he came after us, we were all in the same state. An unbeliever is just somebody acting out of their nature. You know, God really loves it when you act out of yours. You were just as lost as they were. Lost doesn't come in degrees, it comes in a nature. Good thing he wanted you bad as he does them. It's hard to get a blessing from God when you hurt people. Some good words. Well, he took it a little bit further. When we talk about walking in love, I think when people do you different ways, that must be hard to survive. It's not when you make it to the peace part. It's not when you make it past the fear. That's the torment. It's not. The last time I acted out of order, regretfully, it wasn't too long ago. Problem was, I was right. I was 100% right. My conduct was what was wrong. I got a real strong lesson on love that takes no account of the evil done to it. Boy, when he came and told me what to do, and then he got done telling me, he says, why would you let something like that hinder your prayer? I'm not. Not anymore. Well, it seems like it's almost too far to attain to when it says perfect love casts out fear. And then I just love that little description. He just has to analyze fear a little. Fear has torment. So if the love does get rid of the fear, there won't be any torment. And see, when you think of this, though, just think of it. Just think of the perfect love casts out fear. You're thinking, oh gosh, I might want to start some kind of retreat, you know, and have a little city of believers, and we won't have to be treated ugly or mean, just get our own little society. Do you know how many times that's been done? All you do is, when you lock up with people, is you find mean believers. Besides, he never called you. I just love what the devil did to one religious group, that they build monasteries and take vows of silence. I'm going, Bible says, go ye and preach, and they hold up and shut up. And see, when you're standing there looking at those kind of things, you're thinking, oh boy, I'd hate to be walked on all my life. It's not like that. Now we're talking about a place in Him. Well, what gets you there? Would you believe praying in tongues has something to do with it? What did Jude 19 and 20? These be they who are essential, sense ruled, having not the Spirit. More but what they see, hear, or feel, or emotions, anger. These are they who are essential. But you, beloved, verse 20, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Above what? Essential, sense-dominated walk. I can build myself up above that. On my most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Then notice what 21 says. Keeping yourself. Who's keeping you? Oh, God. Not if you don't. Keeping yourself in what? Love of God. I haven't exactly been nice all my life. In fact, a pretty good portion of it. Well, we stopped there. I got thrown in jail in Hawaii. Then thrown in the brig at my ship. You know, captain's mask. Don't talk about those things too much. But if you're thinking that my walk has always been a ride in the park, it hasn't. The different times when I find a new truth to walk in the Word, that's just fasting, meditation, assimilation. I get so excited. I look so forward to those keys working in my life and transforming me. Well, then when I got to private worship, that's the one that started the path into the part of it He said would never fail. I think one of the hardest those people I destroyed, you know, He loved them. Well, I don't mind telling you, one of the most unenjoyable keys was fasting. However, I did love the results until I found out I broke the fast and just looked at a stick of celery and gained 2 pounds, you know. I didn't know how to reset my metabolism. But fasting is a major key. Very major. And we're taking our journey in Ephesians to who and what he said we are. These are the places we're going to wind up in a never failing love of God. And bring our flesh to a standstill. Boy, wasn't that good this morning, you that heard Tim teach.
Yes.
See, that's where we're going. But every time, this time of the year, if I don't at least get 10 minutes in on fasting, I'm going to be disappointed. So why don't we look at it just a little bit, since it looks like I'm going to be able to maybe teach a little bit this time. Usually it's going from need to need. How many knows there's been a lot of good teaching already go forward? Hallelujah. So why don't you open to, let me see this chapter I'm not quite familiar with. I'm straining to get it. Romans 8. That's it. So let's just look a little bit at the role that this fasting plays, and especially on our journey to the fullness of the book of Ephesians. So why don't we start with around the 8th verse. But we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. I know them's all capitalized, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So none of these in this verse has a capital S. They're all talking about your born-again spirit. That's what he clarifies at the end of the verse when they put a capital on it too. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Well, then what would be the Spirit of Christ? If a man had not, you'd be none of his. I used to think maybe a little Jesus lived in me. But this is what he's meaning. I used to have the spirit of Adam. I didn't have his personal human spirit, but I have what I inherited from him. Well, I don't have Jesus' personal human spirit, but I do have the life I inherited from him, which is the Spirit of Christ. So he went on to say this then in 10, and if Christ be in you, how many qualifies? How many's been born again? If Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin. That's strange. It don't feel like it. If Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit, that's your born-again spirit, it's entered into life, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus because of righteousness. Well, he says that Christ is in me. He is. And then my body's been declared dead for what it's inherited from the first man, Adam. But my spirit, it's been declared life and is already seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Well, I don't mind telling you. I get excited about this. Because for him to say, positionally, my body's been declared dead, but positionally, my spirit's been declared life. Body's been declared dead for what it inherited from the first man, Adam. And my spirit declared, seated with him and righteous because of what I inherited from the last man, Adam, Jesus. Let's look at this a minute. What fasting did begin to dawn on me, then I realized that fasting literally executes the positional truth that your body's been declared. And worship, praying in tongues, literally enforces and executes the position your spirit has been declared righteous and seated with him in heavenly places. How about this body? Does it give you a lot of trouble? I used to fast to move God, but he's not the one stuck. If anybody's going to be moved, it's not him. So I would fast to move God. And after sometimes, 21 days or something, all of a sudden he did something. And so we just got a doctrine that he moved because I fasted him to move. Now, some people think your confession talks God into moving. It doesn't talk him into moving. It affects you until you finally believe it. He's already done it. You're not moving him. You're moving you into a place to believe it and to receive from him. I just wonder if I said it 999 times, if I didn't put the 1,000th time on, would it not work? You get it the minute you believe. Generally, the flesh holds a ceiling over a person's life. How many knows it? Generally, it just won't let you hardly operate beyond what it accepts as acceptable. If they preach too tough, you just change churches. Stay under the flesh. Please. Don't bother me. I can move. So here you go, Here's flesh. It's ceiling in you and you operate. There down. Start praying in tongues. Somebody says, what if I pray faster? You'll say more. Slower. You'll say less. You'll say less. Well, what if I pray in a real authority voice in tongues, warring tongue? He's not borrowing your emotions to pray the right prayer. That's why he took it away from you. He gets it right, even if you're whispering it. So you're praying in tongues. Then you build yourself up to that ceiling in your life in the flesh. I used to teach kindergarten, Sunday school. You'll never pray again. You got that? I'll run you everything off. So finally somebody comes along, man, preaches on fasting. It starts executing the position your body's been declared, which is what? As far as its power to rule over the operation of your spirit, it don't have it. That's what that next verse is all about. See, if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he will quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. See, he just graduated from this verse. He's still talking about your born-again spirit. What he's saying is there's no way your flesh has ascendancy and power over your spirit. But usually we have to come to that place. We don't start out on meat. Nevertheless, when you add fasting, and here you go, fasting that executes that position the flesh has been declared. Fast. I'll kick in praying tongues while I'm fasting. Fast it down below where you're walking, executing that position. All of a sudden, you come up above it, and everything that you prayed for during the fight, when your flesh was dominated, starts happening then. It doesn't move God. Moved you into a position to receive from him. I remember receiving a Volkswagen bug 4 years before it came in. Two maybe. Maybe 15. Yes.
Well, can you show me that from somewhere else?
Sure. Let's go to the 9th chapter of Matthew. I just love this. Oh,
I was wondering why I couldn't isolate the verse in Romans. So why don't we kick in the 12th verse, Matthew 9. I'm going to be like Gary. It's only going to take me 15 minutes. 12 says, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go you and learn what that meaneth. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not to come to call the righteous, but to sinners to repentance." Then came the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples, you know, we just noticed that you guys don't fast." And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in that day you'll fast. And would you like to know why? No man putteth the piece of new cloth on an old garment. For that which is put in filled, it takes up the garment, and the rent's made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, the wine runs out, the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." And can you just imagine? Jesus says, day's coming when the bridegroom will be taken in. And that day, they'll fast. Would you like to know why they'll fast in that day? They're going, mm-hmm. That's the question we ask you. He says, because you don't put new cloths on no garments. You put a little pressure, they'll tear off, and the tear will be made worse. And they're looking like, did you miss the question? He said, "Well, maybe you know this, you know. You don't put new wine into old bottles. We put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. The other one will burst." They're going, do you understand the question? And when he said that, you don't put new cloths on old garments or new wine into old bottles. The reason he said you don't, because he was about to. He says, look, the day's coming. Time's coming when I'll be taken away, the groom. He says, while I'm here, you have my mantle. Yeah. But the day's coming soon, I'll be taken away. And he says, in that day you'll fast. You want to know why? Yes. Because you don't put new wine in old wineskins and new cloths and old garments. This is what he was saying. He was saying, look, soon I'm going to be taken away. And when I am, I'll be seated in heavenly places with my Father. But unfortunately, you're going to be born again. But I'm going to have to leave you in this old garment. I'm going to have to leave you in the old wineskin. The new wine wasn't the Holy Spirit. See, it was the rebirth. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to leave you in this old wineskin and in this old garment. But that's okay. In answer to your question on fasting, fasting will have the same effect on the old wineskin and the old cloth. If you'd have went out and got a new one, it preserves it for the duration while the new wine operates inside of it. I don't know if you remember the Holy Wars and the television networks for Christianity.
went to war with each other, and all the accusations was flying, and of course it made world news with Swigert and Baker. Maybe if they would have known a little bit more about fasting, maybe the old wineskin wouldn't have burst and poured that new wine out before the whole world. So he says fasting will have the same effect on your old garment, your old wineskin, this whole body that I have to leave you in. As far as its mortification against sin, as if you'd went out and got a new one. Positionally, it's declared dead. And fasting, when it drives it down below the operation of the Spirit, things begin to happen. Hallelujah. Okay, no eating till March. we got lots more we could say. Jesus fasts. Isaiah 58. This is the fast I have chosen. Jesus' experience in the wilderness. They're all good, but this is the bottom line. He said, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. But I'm about to do that. But fasting will have that same effect on your flesh. It will drive it into a mortification. How many remembers Ernest Angeli? Have anybody seen him lately? Is he on TV anymore, anything? He is? His wife died, and they tell me he loved her more than life. He built a memorial to her in his church. So he didn't care whether he lived or died. He had unusual giftings. He just... habits, cigarettes, anything, you just cast that devil out. Leave now. Go. Now. And a real strong healing anointing. Really strong. Added on demonstration on TV. But after she died, he just didn't care. Went on a 40-day... broke it, had a little adequate time to recover and go out and minister a while, didn't notice enough change. He went back for another one. Did the same thing. That didn't notice enough, went back for another one. Fourth or fifth time, I'm not sure. One day he began to show up like that. Same thing with A.A. Allen. He just told his wife, you might not see me anymore. And went off, and they didn't know much about fasting in those days, but they did know it would get results. And his tent meetings just shook. I've been in them. He didn't lay hands on me, A.A. Allen didn't, but he had a little drawbridge. And you just walk over it for the anointing, and everybody was falling down the sides and hanging on and sliding down the little railings. And I'm thinking, oh, sure. I was in my 20s. Yeah, right. I think I'll walk over that bridge. You just stepped on it. You went down. So I crawled along the railing until I could get off of it. Yeah. So we could get you a list. You can go from where you are. All these things are nothing but keys that help you be what he already said you was. You're not moving him. Faith moves him. That's when you believe it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Who has grando telofobank? Not the end. Of course, it's your dovrabatis. Genis. Huston matiese. Is this interpretation? Is yes. If you do a study in history, you'll find that more of these great moves than not was laced with much fastings and prayer. Shometo eskuri aso uribia nachari ibeskajenesi. For even though these fastings have everything to do with the mortification of the flesh to where it does not rule over you, that you rule over it. It doesn't tell you what you'll do. You tell it what you'll do. And when you make choices then to spend your time in the Spirit, this is where you benefit. Because what used to could stop you cannot stop you anymore. For if you'll allow me, I'll change you from glory to glory. And if you'll allow me, yes. Oh boy. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. If you'll allow me, I'll change you from glory to glory. And for what most are looking for, and in the past this was left out, is those steps into the fullness of my love. For this is what most are looking for and don't know it. Because love never, never fails. The reason the descent into the dark ages mostly, because the devil knew that he had to take one thing away from them, and that's the word, or nothing would have stopped him. So that's what he was after. He was after the word. Notice how he messed it up and all the religions formed in the world that are ineffective. Well, it's his worst nightmare. When a place like the prayer center rises up, and the very thing we're teaching is how to activate the teacher in your life so you can make that journey from glory to glory. You have to remember the early church had, they were lucky to get a script from the local synagogue and then have somebody knew what they were talking about it to find the promises. Paul was responsible for most of the letters, doctrinal letters. And as you know, most of them were wrote settling problems because nobody knew. You didn't go home with your Bible. You're lucky if you could read. So Paul, you know, when Jesus, you know, when he taught on marriage and divorce, you know what he said. Any man put away his wife, they have to be for fornication, marry another, commits adultery, and causes her to commit adultery, and then it goes to the next. And you're going, where do I stand? My gosh. So when Paul gets into the Gentile churches, you know, I think this one's got three or four wives. This one's been married, this one, she won't believe, he won't. This, who's going to iron all the gray areas out? This was Paul's boast. He lets you know about his public life, but his private life also. You want a glimpse into his private life? I thank my God that I pray more in tongues than all of you. Isn't that amazing? Responsible for about 3/4 of that kind of revelation knowledge in the New Testament. So now here we are running around the world. Say, activate the teacher in your life. I can't read. Do it anyway. Well, I can't. We do it anyway. Well, we don't believe like that. Pray anyway. Can you imagine the devil's worst nightmare? The only way he can stop everything is get the truth of the Word of God out of the move. And then he'll control it. We're not going to have it. We're not going to have it. Hallelujah. What a message. You ready to go eat? All right. You desire prayer today. Come up. Put your toes on the green line.